She is known as America's greatest miser. When she died in 1916, she was worth over $100 million. And yet she was such a penny pincher that whenever she ate oatmeal, she would not even heat up the water because she didn't want to spend the energy and pay the bill that it would cost to have to heat the water. And so she ate cold oatmeal. Hetty Green died a very rich woman, but a woman eat up with fears. Her life was consumed with fears, and she was always afraid that she would lose something that she had. And fears are very much a part of life, unfortunately. People who are involved in sales often use fear tactics to try to get you to buy something. Insurance salesmen are especially good at that. They play the what-if game. Well, what if this happens, and what if that happens? And fear becomes a reality for a lot of people, even though it never is realized. We all have fears. We all deal with fears. For some people, it's the dark. For some people, it's spiders. For some people, it's airplanes. And for others, it's long, boring, dull sermons. But we all have fears. That last one was one of mine. I'm afraid of long, boring, dull sermons. We all deal with fears. Some of our fears are irrational, and some of them are real. What I want to do this morning is we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter number 1. And I want to share with you about dealing with fear, because I believe that God does not want His people to live in fear. Would you read with me in 2 Timothy 1, verse number 5? For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now, I'm going to stop there, although Paul continues. He is the master of the run-on sentence. I want to refer you back to verse number 7, a verse that is very common. In the New American Standard, it says it a little bit differently than you may be familiar with it, but it says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Most folks are familiar with it from the King James. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And we're going to discover this verse a little bit this evening or this morning. And I'm so used to preaching on night times this evening. And we're going to find out a little bit about what God has given and what God has not given. So would you pray with me? Would you pray for me as I pray that the Lord would speak through me to your heart? Lord Jesus, I'm so glad that you gave us not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and of love. And Lord, you've given us a sound mind. You've given us discipline, self-control. Lord, as we approach this teaching today, I ask that you would grace through me your words to the hearers, and that all of us would leave here with a refreshed appreciation for you and a confidence in you that through you we might give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God has not given us a spirit of timidity or a spirit of fear. I'll use the words fear and timidity interchangeably, although in a minute I'm going to give you a real good definition for this timidity, or I'm going to help you understand why it's different. You know, there are good fears. It's not necessarily that all fears are bad. Sometimes fears can be good. There are some rational fears that actually can be a part of our life that can be a good thing. For example, a good fear keeps me from driving 200 miles an hour because I fear what I would look like in the emergency room. Good fear keeps me from picking up rattler snakes. Matter of fact, good fear keeps me from picking up all snakes, rattler or not, because I don't like snakes and spiders. Isn't there a song about that? Good fear keeps us from doing irrational things like getting close to the edge of a building or so many other foolish things you can keep up because we have a healthy respect or a good fear for things. But then there's a harmful fear. The New American Standard uses the word timidity, and it's an important distinction. It's not just a healthy fear, it's not just a concern, but it literally is a cowardice. If you look in the New American Standard, if you have a New American Standard, and you look in the column reference there, you'll see that the alternate translation for this word is cowardice. This Greek word is only used one time in its present form, but it's used three other times in another variation of this Greek word in the New Testament. And every single place it's used is talking about an unreasonable fear. It's talking about a fear that has no basis, no reason, or is an issue of cowardice. I'd like you to look at two of those. We won't look at three of them, but two of them. In Mark chapter number 4, you'll see one of these. And the same story is told in Matthew chapter 8. Uses the same word, so I'm just going to pick up the one in Mark chapter 4. I want you to see this issue of timidity or this unreasonable fear. Mark chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse number 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still," or "Peace, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you timid, cowardly, afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, Janae just sang this song to us just a few moments ago, and I think it's interesting. I called her this morning. I asked her to pick out a song about fear. I said, "Would you sing something about fear?" And the song she mentioned to me that she might sing was something different. But this is the one that she sang. And I think it's God's way of saying to us, this is what we need to hear today. Because I believe that some of us are dealing with irrational fears and we need some help. Because fear can be a strong power in our lives. Now, I said to you a minute ago that a definition of this kind of timidity or this kind of fear is an unreasonable fear. And you might say to me, "Well, Brother Nathan, when we read this Mark chapter 4, these are seasoned sailors. They're familiar with this lake, this sea. They know how the two mountain ridges create almost like a wind tunnel, a vortex, and the winds will rush down through there and the seas will become very turbulent almost instantly." And these guys were very much aware of the dangers, and so it wasn't necessarily an unreasonable fear. But I want to tell you why I think it was an unreasonable fear that they had. First of all, it says at the beginning of what we read in verse 35, Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, if Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side," don't you think you're going to make it to the other side? How's that for a first point of reference? Jesus says, "Let's go somewhere." If Jesus says he's going to take you someplace, you can trust he's going to take you. So if Jesus says he's going to come back for you and me, you can trust he's going to come back. If Jesus, whatever it is that he has said, we know that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should change his mind. What he said, he will do. And so the first reason I say that this was an unreasonable fear is because Jesus had said to them, "We're going to the other side." Secondly, Jesus was with them. Just the very fact that his presence was with them should be a comfort to them. Another thing is, it was not his time. He had told them many times that there is a time, but this is not it. In fact, there was a couple of times he ducked out of the way. One time he ducked out of a crowd's way who was intent on stoning him. Another time he ducked out of a crowd's way who was intent on making him a king, because he knew it wasn't his time. This wasn't his time either. And so another reason that their fear was unrealistic. Another reason their fear was unrealistic is because he wasn't afraid. In fact, what does the Bible say he was doing? He was sleeping. Now, I have a hard time with that, picturing that. You know me. I like to picture things in my mind. And I'm trying to picture, he must have been real tired. I mean, that's all I can figure. He must have been really, really, really tired. Because the Bible says that the wind was so strong and the waves were so big that the water was coming over the edge of the boat, and the boat was filling up with water. Now, I sleep fairly soundly when I get really in that dead zone. But I can even, if waves were flashing me in the face, and the thing I'm laying on is getting soaking wet, I think I'd wake up. Now, the Bible says he was asleep, so I'm not going to debate that. He was asleep. He was asleep. But that just shows me how confident he was. How confident he was in the midst of the storm that it was going to be okay. And so their fear was unreasonable because he wasn't afraid. This word timid is interesting. He calls them, he says, "Why are you cowards?" Can I use today's vernacular? Why are you chickens? It almost like, look at this with me. He says, "Do you still have no faith?" It's as if he is saying, you've seen so many miracles. You've seen so many testimonies. You've seen with your own eyes so many healings. The first three chapters of the book of Mark are filled with the works of Jesus. And what's interesting is the book of Mark is, you talk about action-packed. It's a book that, I usually can't snap my fingers. I don't know how that happened. It's a book that is so full of action. The first chapter of Mark, I think, has the word immediately 14 times. Immediately he did this, and then he did this, and immediately he did that, and boom, and boom, and boom. And he was just constant. You talk about, Mark is the ADHD version of the gospel. I mean, it is the instant on, instant action. Let's get with it. This is what's going on. And so we get here, and Jesus says, "You still, after all you've seen, after all you've witnessed, after all you've observed, and you still don't believe?" In the book of Matthew, when Matthew writes a story, he says that Jesus calls them little faith men. That's the phrase. It's a special phrase, ogliopistos, you little faith guys, you little faithies, you chicken littles. Bark, 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 bark. What's the matter with you guys? After all you've seen. See, that's why their fear was unreasonable, and that's why they are considered to be in this place. This isn't reasonable fear. Now, this is not the perfect storm. This is not a Hurricane Betsy. They should have not had this kind of fear. Now, I said to you a while ago that fear can be irrational, and it surely can. And sometimes there's no way to explain it other than it being a supernatural, and I mean in a negative way, element that takes place. You see, Paul calls this to Timothy a spirit of cowardice, a spirit of timidity. I don't want to get way out in left field, but I do want to just let you know that it's very possible that one of the realities that's taken place whenever that irrational fear comes over you is that there is a spirit at work trying to get you to take your eyes off of Jesus. Let's look at one more example in Revelation chapter 21 of this word, timid. This one may actually surprise you. It did me. What kind of people are going to hell? Well, murderers, we know murderers are going to hell. Adulterers, fornicators, even liars, the Bible says. Look at me at this verse in Revelation 21. Verse number 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, I can understand abominable. It's not talking about a snowman. I can understand, liars and murderers and unbelievers and immoral people and sorcerers. Yeah, but cowardly. You see, this is what I'm trying to get you to see. This is not typical fear. This is not normal fear. This is not regular, everyday, "Oh my goodness, I'm scared." This is an irrational fear that you should not have, but you've allowed to take over in your life. I'm not saying, I believe we're saved. I believe in the security of the believer. Okay, so I'm not putting this on anybody here, but I just wanted you to see this is a special word. And so when Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to Timothy, he's writing, he says, don't be that kind of afraid. Don't be that kind of cowardly. Don't be that kind of timid. But understand what God has given you, because God has not given you that kind of fear. It's interesting that there are some Old Testament examples of this I'd like you to see. One of them in particular, well, let me just tell you about them instead. In the book of Judges, you know the Old Testament was written in Hebrews. Hebrews was written in Hebrew. And so when I'm talking about the New Testament word for fear, delos, you think, well, that's not going to be in the Old Testament. But there is a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which was written in Greek. It was written quite a bit before the time of Jesus. And it's interesting that this word is used four times in the Old Testament Septuagint. Let me just tell you about a couple of those times. In Deuteronomy, God gives a command through Moses. He says, whenever you get ready to go to war, whenever you get ready to, and you've entered the land and you're going to go to a place and you're going to enter into war, chapter 20 of verse 8 of Deuteronomy, he says to Moses to tell the people, if there are any among you who have this kind of fear, send them home. He says, because what will happen is their fear will actually contaminate the other. Well, let me just look at it with you. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. It'd be better if you saw it yourself. In Deuteronomy chapter number 20, verse number 8. I'll wait till the rustling of the pages ends. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse number 8 says, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and, here's that word, delos, faint-hearted, timid, cowardly. Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. See, God doesn't really want you to have this kind of thing. He doesn't want you to be around this kind of thing. This is one of the examples of it. Another place we won't go to, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, they were talking about a man by the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the third king in the history of Israel. Fourth king. First king was Saul, but the third king in the line of David. David ruled, and then Solomon ruled, and after Solomon, he had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, you might think, if you just read the story, was a bold man. And he was to a certain extent. He was 41 years old, not necessarily young. But in 2 Chronicles, he's called young because he had surrounded himself by young men. And when it came time for him to take over the leadership, some of the people came and said, look, your daddy, Solomon, he made it hard on us. We had to pay a lot of taxes. I mean, we had to pay a lot of taxes. Sound like any time frame you know of. Look, he says, would you just, if you'd make it a little easier, you've already built your palaces. Your daddy's already built the house of God. You've got palaces all over the place. You've got the gold. You've got everything you need. They had so many people. They had 20-something thousand people working in one-month shifts. They'd work for a month and take a month off. Then another 20, take 2 months off. Then they have another 20,000 have to go to work, take 2 months off. The seven-on, seven-off concept is not something that just started with the oil industry. Solomon started this thing way back when. And he forced these people to work. And he forced them to pay high taxes. And so when his son Rehoboam comes along, and Jeroboam comes and says, look, if you could just take it easy on us, we'd serve you. Won't be a problem. Well, Rehoboam's wise older counselors, and there's something to be said about wise elder counselors, said to him, son, you really need to do this. You really need to listen to these people. And if you will do this, they'll love you and they'll serve you and they'll be with you. But Rehoboam was surrounded by a bunch of young guys who hadn't been in the trenches, who hadn't had the gray hairs and hadn't had the wisdom. And they said to him, here's what you need to say. You need to say, you think my daddy was tough. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, I'm paraphrasing what he said out of respect for the people in this room. If you go back and read it yourself, he was actually pretty graphic at what he said. He was very graphic, and he basically said to them, you think I am 10 times the man my daddy was, and I'm going to show you what tough is. Well, the result of that was a huge split. 10 tribes peeled off of the kingdom and became the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, ended up being all by themselves down the south and fought and struggled for years and years and years, all because one man said, You think my dad's a man, I'm 10 times the man he is. Now that sounds like a tough guy, doesn't it? It sounds like a man who's really on top of his game, who's really got a lot of confidence, but the Bible calls him in 2 Chronicles 13:7 a cowardly man who was surrounded by, and here's the word it uses, scoundrels, he couldn't say no to. He was surrounded by people that he was afraid of and he couldn't say no to them. And so instead of listening to the wise counsel of his father's counselors, instead of listening to the people who knew what was going on and could have given him good direction, instead, because of his fear, because he couldn't say no, because he had to go with a pack, and there's a big sign of timidity, this kind of cowardice. You can't stand up for what's right if everybody else around you is doing something wrong, and he couldn't. And so he went along with what they said, and as a result, he lost the greatest inheritance any king ever received. Imagine receiving the inheritance from Solomon, getting everything that Solomon had, all of the houses, all of the wealth, all of the peace treaty, all of the expansion, and he lost it all because of his fear. There's another example that I want to point you to in the book of Judges, chapter number 7. I'm not going to necessarily read it. I'm just going to tell you about it. You can go there and look at it, or you can make a note about it later. There's a man by the name of Jerubbaal. Anybody ever heard of Jerubbaal? I think I'm saying it with a country accent. Jerubbaal. His name that you really know him as is Gideon. That's the name most folks know him as. But you know, in the Bible, lots of folks have different names. And Jerubbaal was given this name because as a young man, he did not have this kind of fear. In fact, when all the people around him in his town were worshipers of Baal, he refused to worship Baal. There was something within him, something in his mind that reckoned back to the teaching of God's people that said, the teaching of Moses, you should have no other gods before me. And so something rose up within him, and he went out one night and he tore down the statues of Baal and the Ashtoreth and all the ungodly, idolatrous objects that were used in that town. He tore them all down, and then the townspeople, they got upset. They all ran to his daddy's house and they said, "You better give that fellow to us. We're going to tear him up limb to limb, and we're going to just whoop him. He needs a good whooping." That's not in the New American Standard Translation. That's in one of the other ones. You know what Gideon's daddy said? Tell me, there's some wisdom in the scriptures. He said to him, "Look, guys, I understand you're upset. Yeah, you probably have a right to be. But since Baal is so powerful and so great and so strong, why don't you let Baal fight his own battles? Let Baal whoop him. Let Baal take care of him. Since you worship Baal and you say he's so great, let Baal contend for himself." Well, basically what he did was he shamed them because they realized their God had no power. And as a result, the people were set free from a false bondage to serve a true God. And people were set free to worship the one true God. And God spoke to Gideon and he said, "I'm going to set you free because for every year, for 7 years, the Midianites who lived in the land of Midian had come across the river, across the Jordan, and they raided Israel for 7 years. Can you imagine working your farm? Every single year you get your harvest in the field and you're about to gather it in, and here comes that marauding army across the 135,000 men, armed men on horses with spears and whatever other stuff they had. I can't think. AK-47s or whatever it was they used back then. And here they come riding across the hills and they take everything you worked for. Not just 1 year, not just 2 years, not just 3 years, not just 4 years, but 7 years in a row. They had been ransacked. They had been ravaged. They had been taken advantage of. And so God spoke to Gideon and says, "Because you stood for me, I'm going to stand for you. Gather Israel to yourself." And so Gideon began to blow his horn. I'm not sure if it was in C flat or whatever, but he played his horn and Israel gathered to him, and 32,000 men got together and they said, you know, you can imagine a pep rally of 32,000. And that's a lot of people. And we're going to do this and we can do this and yeah, 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 and rah, rah, rah. And they get ready to go to battle. And God says, "No, Gideon, something's wrong. There are some people here who are afraid. There are some people here who are scared. There are some people in the midst of you who are cowards." God said to Gideon, "Tell those who are afraid to go home." This comes directly out of Deuteronomy 28, what we already read a while ago. Gideon did what God said. Because he did what God said, he stood before the people and he said, all of you who are afraid, if you have this kind of timidity, if you are timid and cowardly, if you're scared, if you're chickens, go home. We don't need you around here. We don't want your kind around here. Get out of here. Now, you know, if you have that kind of a speech, you hope nobody leaves because you figure you kind of shamed them into staying, right? Kind of like, you remember at the Alamo when the guy drew the line across the sand and he said, you know, you're going to fight for Texas. You walk across this line. Every single man in that place walked across that line except for one who's considered a coward to this day, but he lived. Another story. Hold on. That didn't prove my point at all. Let's get back to Gideon. So Gideon gives a speech. Get out of here, you bunch of chickens. We don't need you. If you're scared, go home. And 22,000 men went home. Uh-oh. Now he's in trouble. You know, 35,000 versus 135,000, those are tough odds, but you got the home court advantage. Maybe this will work. But now you're down to 10,000. You're down to 10,000 because the scaredy cats have gone home. What's God going to do now? Well, maybe I can imagine Gideon and his guys thinking, okay, we got 10,000 left. We can put 2,000 over here and 4,000 over here and 2,000 over here and then have 2,000. We can ambush them. We can come from behind. We can maybe roll rocks off the hills. Maybe we can grab some foxes and, you know, whatever it is they're trying to plan. And God says, Gideon, Gideon, you still got too many people. Too many people, Lord? We just lost 22,000. I mean, this angle, Lord, what do you mean too many? Well, see, the problem was he had too many to give God the glory. Because even 10,000 was enough to give man the glory. The Bible says that God gave him what to do. He said, go down to the river, have them drink. Those who lay down and drink with their heads in the water, send them home. Those who kneel down and put their hand in the water and they bring it up and they drink it with their hands, but they keep their other hand on the sword and they're watching. Keep those guys. All right, we can do that. It's 135 versus 10,000. Surely everybody's going to keep their eye out, right? How many were left? 300. 300 stayed. But remember, Gideon does not have this Delos fear. He's not a coward. He doesn't have this timidity. He trusts in God. And God says, all right, here's what you're going to do. All those 10,000, those 9,700 who are going home, leave your provisions with them. Leave your pitchers of wine, your containers of food, all that stuff that you brought out. The reason he did that is because God had a plan for those pitchers. And you know the story. Circle around them. Put a torch inside those clay pitchers. Have a sword in one hand and carry that torch with that flame, that clay pitcher. Surround the camp of the 135,000. And when you hear Gideon blow his trumpet, you blow your trumpet and you smash that pot and let the light shine and say, the sword of God and the sword of Gideon. They did that. And the Midianites came out with their long johns wrapped around their knees and asleep and half drunk, not knowing what's going on. Their enemy is upon us, and they start fighting each other. The Bible says 120,000 fell in that day. 300 versus 120,000. That's pretty good numbers. Why? Because God says fear is contagious. And he wants men who are not going to have fear. Now, the good news is that God ministered to those 20,000, and later they got to share the spoils, and the whole land got set free for many years. But I wanted you to see that God does not want you to have that kind of fear. God does not want you to have the kind of fear that paralyzes you, that causes you not to be able to minister, that causes you not to be able to reach out, causes you not to be able to do things for Him. And so what has He done? Well, we're going to go back to 2 Timothy. And on our way there, let me tell you what this kind of timidity does. Timidity causes you to pull back from what God wants you to do. In 2 Timothy, you're going to find that Paul is writing to Timothy this letter for a reason. Because something is going on. We don't know the full story. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, apparently Timothy is struggling with something. Apparently Timothy is struggling with a fear of some sort. We don't know exactly what's taking place, but Paul reminds him of his heritage. He reminds him of his calling, and he reminds him of his purpose. In verse number 5, he says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which you first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. That's his heritage. Timothy, you've got a heritage of faith. And then he says, I'm sure it's in you as well. And he reminds him of the faith that he had before. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hand. Now, why did he have to tell him this? Because apparently Timothy was letting this thing dwindle down. He needed to fan the flame, but for whatever reason he was becoming timid. For whatever reason he was backing off. For whatever reason he was shying away. And we get just a hint in verse number 8. Maybe just a hint. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Is it possible? I want to ask you just to think with me for a minute. Is it possible that Timothy, who had seen his grandparents serve God, his grandmother, his mother, who had joined himself to Paul's ministry and had traveled with him, and this is the second letter. Paul's already written one letter to him, and Timothy's been used of God. He's been establishing elders. He's been setting up leadership. He's been helping the church get struck. But is it possible that Timothy was struggling with, why is Paul in prison? If this message is true, why are the believers suffering? If all this stuff is true, why has it been so long and Jesus hasn't come back yet? My grandmother believed, my mother believed, and I believed, and why is all this suffering taking place? When we begin to ask those kinds of questions, fear can set in, timidity can set in. We can become timid of sharing our faith, timid of the calling that we have that God has called us to, timid of the purpose that God has for us. And so Paul says, don't be ashamed. And look at what he says of, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. Don't be ashamed of calling yourself a believer. You know, and sometimes it's not popular to be a believer. I mentioned to you during the song service a little earlier, I found my 1983 Yahoo magazine. Of all things, stopped in a little trading post, a little flea market of used stuff. The guy's got a sign up front that says over 1 million items. Folks, when I walk to that place, he does. He's got 1 million items of junk in that place. It is amazing how much stuff he's got. And as I'm walking through, I see stapled to the wall, this big old 83, the cover of the May issue of 1983. Yahoo, Pineville High School news, school letter, school magazine. I asked him if he'd sell it to me. He said, yeah, how much? $3. Well, that's a good deal. I take that. And I get it down and begin looking. You know what I find in there? I find 2 or 3 articles about the resurrection, about Jesus being alive, about celebrating Jesus and celebrating the resurrection, and poems about Easter and how it's not about bunnies, but it's about a risen Savior. In a public high school letter. Now today, it might be a little bit more difficult. You see, today it's not quite as easy to stand in a public forum and speak out because the ACLU and everybody else has tried to silence the voice of believers and the voice of faith in the public forum. And it can be almost like Timothy, you know, hard to speak up when you're by yourself. Hard to speak up when it's not the popular thing. And so Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. Because what had happened is this had begun to create a fear in him. So he reminded him, first of all, he reminded him of his heritage. Remember your past. Remember what God has done for your grandmother, what God has done for your mother, what God has done for you. Then he reminded him of his calling. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Later on, he talked about how Paul was part of an elder group that laid hands on Timothy and they anointed him for service and they commissioned him and they recognized and acknowledged the call of God that was on his life. And so he reminds him of his calling. And as we read on in verse number 9, talks about the one who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. And so he reminds Timothy of the heritage. He reminds Timothy of the calling. And he reminds Timothy of God's purpose. We just finished reading a couple of weeks ago that book, Purpose-Driven Life, and it's been such a blessing to so many who read that.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10 reminds us of God's purpose. It says that we are His workmanship, created in God, or created in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's God's purpose. And so Paul says, Timothy, there's a purpose in your life. And let me tell you something, folks. Purpose can dispel fear. Purpose can dispel fear. In a minute, I'm going to give you an example of that. But Paul had to write to Timothy not to pull back from God's calling. Maybe Paul's imprisonment had frightened Timothy. Maybe Timothy was a little bit ashamed of what was taking place in Paul's life. But whatever the case, he was letting timidity keep him from fulfilling his calling. And that can happen to us. Sometimes those questions will go through our head. Well, what would they think if I talked to them about Jesus? Me and my coworkers know me, and they respect me, and they think I'm just an average Joe, and they're probably a pretty good guy. But what would they think if I start talking about my faith? What would their opinion of me be? What if I turn them off? What if they have questions I can't answer? Well, that's a big one. What if they're probably not going to listen to me anyway? And so we let fear and timidity keep us from the purpose and the calling of God. Timidity does that. It causes us to pull back from what God has called us to do. And also does something else. Timidity goes with the flow. Timidity is not willing to fight upstream. It's not willing to push hard for what's right, to stand for what's right in a time that's wrong. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter number 20 what God said? He said, if anybody's got that kind of cowardice and timidity, I don't want you infecting anybody else. Because timidity runs in crowds, in packs. You remember Rehoboam who couldn't stand up to the crowd? Couldn't stand up to those young men around him that said, show them who's boss. You remember the 22,000 who left Gideon? I could imagine when Gideon gave that story and he said, if you're scared, go home. And everybody kind of stands around shuffling, and a bunch of them are scared, but they're not willing to. And then one guy starts to kind of walk off, and when he does, you can just see it all of a sudden, and this big old whole huge crowd, because there's safety in numbers. We can be scared as long as we're scared together, right? And so they go off. You see, Satan is master at using our fears. The accuser of our brothers wants to use those fears against us. He wants to use our past sins. He wants to use the possibilities of failure in the future. He wants to use the potential that we might fall down to keep us from God's purpose and God's calling. But does God have an answer? Absolutely, He does. We're back in 2 Timothy chapter number 1. I bounced all around this one, but look with me again in verse number 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. You see, God has given us something. I like the way Paul says that. He's not given us this. He has given us this. He's not given us fear. He's given us, what's the first thing he says? Power. First thing that God has done is given us power. You might think, well, wait a minute. I don't feel real powerful. I don't feel especially like jumping over buildings today, like stopping bullets with my bare hand. What are the stuff that Superman do? Leaps buildings with a single bound, faster than a speeding bullet. No, it's not what he's talking about. But the reality of it is that through Christ Jesus, I can do all that He has called me to do. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, Jesus told the apostles and all the believers that were there that day, He said, you remain in Jerusalem. And the day is going to come when you will receive power to be my witnesses. And that power that God poured out on the church on that day of Pentecost has continued in His church until the present hour, the present day. And we are participants in that power to the point that Philippians chapter 2, if you'll flip back with me, you should underscore, underline, highlight, get a pencil and write it on another piece of paper, get your computer and write this verse real big. Somehow remember this verse, whatever you got to do. Get somebody to tattoo it in the back of your eyelids. No, well, don't do that. But remember this verse, Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 13. Matter of fact, would you read this with me out loud? Is everybody there? I'm going to wait. I want everybody to read this verse out loud with me. You there? All right, let's read this one together out loud. Verse number 13 of Philippians 4. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now I want you to read it out loud. Okay? Try it again. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I heard four people. Let's try it one more time. Everybody together, out loud. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We almost need to do that again. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Him who... Put in a tape, right? This is the reality of the power that whatever God has called you to do, He strengthens you to do. And you may say, but what about my weakness? Well, what about your weakness? In the book of Corinthians, Paul had a weakness. He cried out about his weakness. Oh God, I'm weak. God said, I know. Oh God, take away my weakness. God said, no. Oh God, why won't you take away my weakness? And God says, when you are weak, my power is perfected. When you are weak, my power is seen. If you're strong, nobody sees me. But when you're weak and my will is accomplished, then I am seen. Nathan Martin, translation. You see, when God does extraordinary things through ordinary people, God is seen. When extraordinary things are done through extraordinary people, we go, wow, what a great guy. Look how wonderful he is. Boy, he's charismatic. He is a great speaker. He's dynamic. He's, you know, all those things that we'd love to have people say about us, right? He's just a neat guy. He's so talented. He can do all this stuff. He's so wonderful. And when somebody that does something, everybody goes, wow, isn't he great? But when somebody normal, when somebody with weaknesses, when somebody with struggles, and somebody with failures achieves something for God, God gets the glory. And so God has not given us fear. He's given us His power to accomplish all things. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 15, He's even given us power to be joyful and to have hope. In Romans chapter 15, there's a neat little verse. I love hope. I love the word and the reality of hope. I'm beginning to realize that hope is one of those things we cannot live without. A man can survive a 70-year prison sentence. A man can survive being a prisoner of war. People can survive torture if they believe, if they have hope that they'll get out. Hope. But people cannot survive a marriage if they have no hope that it's going to get better. People cannot survive sickness if they have no hope. People cannot survive without hope. Look at chapter 15 of Romans, verse number 13. It says, now may the God of hope, boy, I love that title, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may, so that you will abound in hope by the power of His Holy Spirit. See, God gives you power to have hope. And hope is what will pull you through a weakness. Hope is what will pull you through a difficult time. Hope is what will pull you through whatever it is the enemy wants you to be afraid of. I know people who have been so afraid, they have locked their doors and closed their blinds and not left their house for days because they've been so fearful. And you ask them, what are you afraid of? They don't even know. But they're afraid. I'm not demeaning that. I'm saying that that's a place that God does not want us to be because God did not give us that spirit of fear. God gave us hope. And He gave us power to have hope. It is God's power. He went on to say in 2 Timothy chapter number 1, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love, love, love. Go to 1 John chapter 4. At first glance, it doesn't seem like love would have anything to do with fear. You know, I can see power. Yeah, if you give me power, then I don't have to be afraid. But love? What's the deal? 1 John chapter 4, verse number 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out what? All fear. Fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. The one who fears punishment. But you see, perfect love deals with fear. Perfect love does away with fear. God's perfect love. Now, there's two kinds of love that I believe will help us get through whatever we're afraid of. Number one is love for God. When we have love for God, the more we love God, the less we will fear, and the less fear will have a hold on us, because it's a matter of trust. When we realize that God's going to take care of us, it relieves our fear. When you're perfected in God's love, you know that if He takes care of those little flowers out there, and if He takes care of those little birds out there, He's going to take care of you. The more you love God, the more you're assured of His love for you, the more you know that you have nothing to be afraid of. My children are perfected in my love and my wife's love. They're not afraid that they're not going to have breakfast tomorrow morning or clothes to wear or house. They're not afraid of those things. They know Mom and Daddy love them. We're going to take care of them. Last thing on their mind is paying the electric bill. That's why they leave the door open when they go outside. Knuckleheads. But I still love them. Somehow that electric bill is going to get paid. Now, I may worry about that electric bill. They don't worry about it because they're perfected in love. They know Mom and Dad is going to take care of them. I got a funny story to tell you. My mom is not here, so I can tell you this story. I know it's on tape, but I won't have to look at her looking at me on tape. When I was a kid, I used to love to eat. Shame on y'all. No, I'm kidding. I like to eat. But when I was a kid, eating was great. Eating was fun. And my mama used to make the best, the very best sausage milk gravy. I'm going to tell you, there was nobody's sausage milk gravy like my mama's sausage milk gravy. It was good. And there were so many times I can remember having supper, and it would be my favorite. I would even beg her, Mama, could you please make sausage milk gravy? Because I loved it. She'd put a little flour in that pan, a little bit of grease, and she'd make that little roux thingy or whatever it's called. And then she'd throw a little hamburger meat in there. It wasn't sausage. I said sausage, but it's really hamburger meat. And she'd brown just a little bit of that. There'd just be these little bitty pieces of hamburger meat all throughout it. It was so good. And then she'd serve it over bread. Take that bread and kind of tear it up into chunks. And we'd serve that big old heaping spoonful of sausage gravy or hamburger meat gravy. Milk gravy. We just call it milk gravy. And she'd pour that milk gravy over that bread. And boy, I'd be happy. I'd be happy. I'm telling you, there's something about milk gravy on bread that's so good. And I'd beg her, Mama, would you make it? And there's many times she wouldn't make it for me. But when she did, I loved it. And when she didn't make it, she made all kinds of other, you know, stuff, good stuff too. And I remember years later, this is kind of funny. I remember years later telling her, Mama, I sure love that milk gravy you made when I was a kid. That was the best food in the world. She said, Son, you know why I made that milk gravy? And I said, well, because you loved us, right? Because you loved me. She said, no, it's because we were poor. She said, that's all we had. She said, all I had was a handful of gravy and a little bit of grease and a little few pieces of bread, and that's all I had to make for supper. You know what? I had no clue that we were poor. I had no clue that that's all there was to eat. All I knew was that my mama loved me, and she made me milk gravy, and I was happy. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. And I knew I was taken care of. Well taken care of. Thank God for mama's milk gravy. You see what I'm saying, though? Perfect love dispels that fear. And when we're secure in God's love, and let me tell you something, you need to know this. You need to know that God loves you. Now, I wish for just one moment that you were here by yourself with me so that I could look you in the eye and tell you God loves you. I think I got everybody. Off Miss Gary. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves. Oh, God loves the world. Yeah, I know God loves the world. No, God loves you. And God's love is perfect for you. And I don't want to make a scene about this, but you need to know this. God doesn't just love the person sitting on the pew next to you or in front of you or behind you. You need to know that God doesn't just love the good people or the people who have clean houses and clean cars and good jobs and better behaved children and better hair. More hair. God doesn't just love other people. People who don't have to wear glasses or who don't need to lose weight. I don't need to lose weight. I've decided. I'm going to die happy. I heard somebody tell me the other day, Mark Lowry says, if you die young, you make a prettier corpse. Or something like that. But see, we need to know God loves me. Would you say that? God loves me. Doesn't it feel good to say that? God loves me. Say that one more time. God loves me. Oh, man. That just makes my heart glad to know that He loves me. And if I know He loves me, I know He will take care of me. And so that irrational fear that has no basis in reality, that fear that's unreasonable, that's trying to take over my life, that's trying to beat me down, that's trying to beat me up, that's trying to destroy me, has no power in my life because God's given me not the spirit of fear, but love. Power and love. Then there's this third word, and I'm going to close as we get here. In 2 Timothy chapter number 2, it's an interesting word. 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's an interesting word. It says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now, some translations have said a sound mind. Some translations I read said self-control. The New American Standard says discipline. If you look in the margin column of the New American Standard, you'll see it says sound judgment. The reason for this is that this word, because it's only used here, it's kind of hard for the translators to express. There, you know, translation is really an unfinished science. It's hard sometimes to express in one language what is being said in another, especially if you just try to use one word to wrap it up. And so sometimes it's hard to really express the meaning. The way that the definition of this word is it's most commonly used throughout classical Greek is to recall to one's senses. It's kind of like the idea of that person, that prodigal son who was in the pig pen, and it says he came to his senses. That's kind of the idea that God has given us a clear thinking or a clear mind or a clear understanding that has a result in ongoing action. So the New American Standard says discipline. The King James says sound mind. I don't know how to wrap this up in one word, so I'll just use all of them. God has given us clear thinking and a good mind and a sound mind that results in discipline in our life. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes to the believers in Romans, and this is a powerful book. If you need to spend some time in a book being refreshed, Romans is a good book to spend some time in. But in Romans chapter number 12, we find that verse, that infamous living sacrifice verse, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a related word. It's similar. By the sound mind. Let God's word bring about a change in the way that you think, in the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that you may prove, it says, or you may demonstrate or approve or agree with. But you see, God has not given us that mixed up, jumbled thinking. God wants to give you that clearness of thought, that sound mind, that good judgment. That's what God gives you. So here's the reality. Here's what takes to place. We need to be reminded of truth. When we're in that point where our brain gets all jumbled up and those thoughts are one on top of another, and usually those thoughts are pretty self-condemnatory. I'm not going to ask you to agree with me, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Many times the thoughts that come in and bring fears are pretty much condemning thoughts. They're, you're no good, you can't do this, you this, you that, you, and they bring these thoughts on you that are self-condemning thoughts, and we need to be reminded of truth so that we can have that clear thinking. One thing we need to be reminded of is that He loves us. God loves me. God loves me. We need to be reminded of in clear thinking. Because out of this will come the discipline, the continuing action, that's a right action that the New American Standard talks about. We mess up, we get up. We mess up, we get up. We mess up, we get up. There's a great song, you've heard me share about it from time to time, of a man who's walking and working out in his fields next to a monastery, and he sees that monastery and he begins to think, man, if I could just live there, if I could just live in that place, then my life would be good. You know, if I could be like a monk or be like one of those people who give themselves to God, then I wouldn't have any problems. Then I wouldn't make any mistakes. Then I wouldn't, you know, I wouldn't be the horrible person that I am today. And one day he runs across one of the monks and he asks him, what is life like inside that wonderful place? It's got to be great. Tell me what life is like. And the monk says, we fall down and we get up. We fall down and we get up. We fall down. And we get up. And the reality of it is that life on the outside and life on the inside can be the same if we have His love and His forgiveness reminding us that when we fall, we can get up. We need to know this. You and I need to know that when we fail, there is forgiveness. When we fall, there is forgiveness. I shared something with my daughter a while back that I want to share with you publicly. One evening I had a special meal with her to celebrate our love and our relationship as a father and a daughter. And I want to share some things from my heart that all fathers want to share with their daughters and all parents want for their children. How I wanted good things for them, for her. And how I wanted her to live a life of purity and chasteness. And I wanted her to be able to, on the day of her wedding day, give herself to her husband as a pure, chaste woman of God. And that was my desire for her. And it is my desire for her. But then I shared with her, and I want you to know this too, my daughter, that if one day you have to come to me and tell me that you didn't make it, I want you to know that I will never stop loving you. I will never not love you, even if you mess up. And even if you don't live up to this high standard that we're setting together. And she began to weep as I shared, and I began to weep with her because here's the thing, folks. I'm secure enough in God's grace to know that even when I'm not perfect, He still loves me. And it's a good thing because otherwise He would have given up on me a long time ago. But we've got to be secure in knowing that He loves us even when we don't attain to that perfection that we all want to attain to. This is sound thinking. This is clear understanding. This is a sound mind. It's not beset by the fears. It's not beset by the judgments or the condemnations of the enemy telling you, you don't rack up, you don't deserve, you don't rate, you don't rank up there, you're not good enough. No, God has not given you that kind of fear. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that condemnation does not come from God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something, folks. Conquering fear is not a matter of self-determination. It's not a matter of getting strong enough in yourself to say, I have overcome. It is actually throwing yourself completely upon the dependence on Jesus Christ. Then you don't have fear. When we begin to depend on Him and understand that we can trust Him, and we can love Him, then we are set free from our fears. It's a matter of believing in His words. It's a matter of believing in His promises. It's a matter of believing in His gifts to us. It's a matter of recognizing the devil's snares and pitfalls at trying to cripple you with fear and helping you understand God's majestic love that gives you power, His grace that gives you love, and His love that gives you discipline or sound mind. This morning, rather than have a time of sharing, I'm going to do something a little distinct, a little different. Because I believe that God wants to minister to hearts of people this morning. And I believe that there are some who are struggled with issues of fear. I know that fear can be a gripping, crippling thing. And God does not want us to have this fear in our lives. I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes for a minute. This is not trying to drum up any kind of activity. But I'm doing this just to get you not to be focusing on anybody else. And I want you just to listen for a minute with your eyes closed and your hearts open. God loves you. God loves you in spite of the reason you think He can't. God loves you even though you don't love yourself. God loves you. Heavenly Father, we are quiet before You. I believe that You communicate to us what we need to hear. Different ones have heard different things that have been necessary for each life. Today, Father, I pray that You will take these simple words. And will speak profound, long-lasting truth. I ask You to set us, Your children, free from the crippling fear. Fear of not measuring up. Fear of not gaining approval. I ask You to set us free from the fear of failure. Set us free to attempt grand things for You. Set us free to fulfill Your purpose, to fulfill Your calling in our life. Father, set us free, I pray, this morning to stand, even if alone, for what is right, against the crowd, against the masses, against the rush, to stand for what is right. Holy Father, set us free. Set Your children free to worship You. Set us free to worship You with all of our life. And I pray, Father, that You'll remove the guilt, the fear, the condemnation. Thank You, Father, for perfecting us in love, because we are understanding that the punishment has been taken care of. There is no punishment. There is no condemnation, because You love us. Empower us, Father, to do Your will. And give us a clear understanding of what that is. Right thinking, sound judgment. I pray this for all Your children. In Jesus' name, amen.